Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
In his commentary on Genesis, the Alexandrian theologian and teacher Origen wrote the following: "In matters of theology, absolute confidence is possible for only two classes of people, saints and idiots." In many ways, this short quote summarized the challenge facing leaders of the early Christian church. Unlike some faith traditions such as Islam, where the main founder of the religion, Muhammad, directly wrote down his teachings, what we know of the teachings of Jesus Christ comes through the accounts of others, including the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as the Gospel of John, the Book of Acts, and the various letters of Paul and other folks as well. Not surprisingly, with so many different individuals writing about the life and teachings of Jesus, there would be disagreement among authors on various interpretations, not only about what would eventually become the New Testament, but even disagreements about how all of this fit with the Old Testament. Over the course of the first three centuries of the Christian Church, numerous schools of thought vied with one another, with those debates giving shape to how Christianity is structured today in its many various forms. Today's guest on our show, Professor Jim Papandrea, has taught in his many classes on the founding of Christianity that the history of the early church is very much the history of the interpretation of Scripture. Professor Papandrea is an assistant professor of church history at the Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary in Evanston, Illinois, and author of The Wedding of the Lamb, A Historical Approach to the Book of Revelation. He's in the process of publishing a new book on the early Christian church fathers that will be out in the spring of 2012. He's also recorded about a half dozen albums of Christian music and maintains a very spiffy website where you can hear his recordings and read his thoughts on various topics. We'll link up to that website on our website, so please make sure to visit both our website and his. Jim, welcome to Research on Religion.
Thank you. It's great to be invited.
Yeah, I should note that having Jim on the show is a bit of a reunion for me. While Professor Papandrea certainly has made a name for himself with his scholarly writings and musical recordings, he's probably most famous for his starring role as Felix Unger in the 1981 Nathan Hale High School's production of The Odd Couple. That's co-starred your ever affable host here, me, as Murray. I can only imagine that you're still receiving a lot of accolades and great reviews for your performance in that play back then, right, Jim?
Yes. As a matter of fact, people often stop me on the street and say, "Hey, weren't you in that high school play 30 years ago?"
Yeah.
It's interesting. I guess we probably should have expected to meet again on the red carpet of Hollywood rather than in the podcast cyberspace.
I know. It's just how unfair that world of Hollywood awards are. You know, they're just shutting us out because we're academics and such.
God had a different plan, I guess.
I guess he did. And it's really kind of interesting that how you talk about God had a different plan. I recently connected up with Jim via Facebook, looking up some of my old friends from high school, and saw that he was friended from a friend. I said, "Hey, I know that guy. He was in a play that I was in." And then to find out that he was also an academic, I was like, "Wow, I got to get this guy on the show." So here you are.
Yeah, I guess I traded the theater for theology, huh?
I think that's right, and it's kind of the same path that I've been taking a little bit here. Let's go ahead and move on to a more serious topic, and you're a specialist in this area, and that's the early church, and have focused recently on something known as patristic exegesis, and I hope I am pronouncing that right. We start to get a lot of these Greek and Latin words that tongue-tie me quite a bit. But patristic exegesis is basically how the early church fathers understood and interpreted the central messages of Christianity based upon a number of different sources. And I think this aspect of Christianity is often underappreciated by many of us Christians today, because we show up for services on Sunday, we pick up the Bible, and often assume that what we have in our hands and how we understand the Scripture was pretty much set from day one of the church, or right after the crucifixion, or some point like that. But that's not really the case now, is it?
No, in fact, I think a lot of us grew up with this passage from Acts chapter 2 ringing in our ears, that, you know, the apostles all got along and they lived this sort of communal existence, and in a way that was true at the beginning, but of course that didn't last very long because they all went their separate ways to spread the gospel in different parts of the world. And when you study the early church, what you really come to find out is that the early church was not really characterized by this sort of utopian unity that later disintegrated into a disunity, but really the early church was characterized by a lot of diversity that later became standardized over time as communication between cities increased, and simply as the need for maintaining the unity of the church became more evident. So that standardization is not necessarily a bad thing. It was, in fact, necessary to maintain the unity of the one church, but the point for biblical interpretation is to understand that the Bible itself was not something handed to the early church by Jesus or the apostles, but the Bible, and especially the New Testament, what we would call the canon or the compilation of documents of the New Testament, is something that developed over time in the first couple of centuries of the church. In fact, I would say that the apostles didn't really even consciously think they were writing the New Testament. Now, I believe that their writings were and are inspired, but it was the task of the church of the 2nd through the 4th centuries to decide which documents from the 1st century were inspired and which ones ought to be included alongside of the Old Testament in the what would become the Christian Bible. And so this gives us a kind of a paradox in the early acceptance of these documents, because on the one hand, you know, it would obviously be necessary for these documents to be early, from the time of the apostles, in order to have the kind of authority that that the church would want them to have. But on the other hand, it took a while, and so it was only those documents that stood the test of time and use in liturgy that ultimately became accepted. And so we get this kind of almost a chicken and egg thing, where the early Christian theologians quoted the apostolic documents because they believed they were authoritative, but in the quoting of them, the documents gained even more authority, and so the authority of these apostolic documents just increases over time. Of course, you know, the most important criteria for inclusion in the New Testament eventually would be authorship, and for the most part, the documents that are in our New Testament are there because it was believed by the early church that they were written by either apostles or close associates of the apostles. But in the end, some books almost didn't make it, like the letter to the Hebrews, for example. There was debate even, you know, already in the second century over who wrote that, and to this day, we don't know. There were other documents that didn't make it, but almost did. One called the Didache, which claims to be a teaching directly from the apostles. And we now know that it probably doesn't come directly from the apostles, but it does describe some important material from the early church. So a lot of these issues came up in the 2nd century and going on in the 3rd and 4th century. I think it's important to point out that there are a series of documents known as Gnostic writings or Gnostic Gospels that, you know, you will often see on the History Channel or something, pitched as the sort of lost books of the Bible, but that's really not true. I mean, those writings were never even considered for inclusion in our New Testament because everyone back then knew they were written 100 years later, at least, than the more authentic apostolic documents. So, but even so, it took a while for the church to compile what we call the New Testament canon and for it to become standardized in the sense that everyone was on the same page using the same documents.
Yeah, I oftentimes think about the historical setting that all of this occurred in too, because today we're so used to Facebook and instant communication, and even, you know, 50, 100 years ago you had telephones and telegraphs to make communication fairly easy. But back then, I mean, you got the apostles going hither and yon, you have Paul going out to the Gentiles getting shipwrecked here and there, and you know, it's got to be pretty difficult to create a unified message of Christianity in that kind of environment.
I'm sure it was. I mean, on the one hand, it's, you know, the world of the New Testament, the first century, and then the next couple of centuries, you know, it's also the world of the Roman Empire. So in that sense, you have a situation where there are worldwide languages like Latin and especially Greek. So you are able to write in languages that many people in that part of the world will understand. And the peace of the Roman Empire made travel easier at some times. But of course, you know, on the other hand, the church had to get its own act together and develop to the point of, you know, a unifying structure within cities and then across cities. And so it took time for the communication to really become more efficient.
Now, you're using this term in your work called patristic exegesis, and that's what your next book is really going to be about here. And as far as I understand it, it's a fancy way of saying the manner in which the early church fathers interpreted the scripture. Now, let me disaggregate that term a little bit and focus on the first word there, patristic, or church fathers. Now, all movements, and Christianity is a religious movement, need initial founders and leaders and that push the movement forward. And I don't think it's all that controversial to say that Jesus Christ was the founder of Christianity and that his initial leaders of the church include the apostles, Paul, Barnabas, and a few other folks. But that term church fathers also tends to encompass a wider range of people, extending beyond the first couple decades after Christ's crucifixion. So what do we mean by that term church fathers? Who does that all include?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. In fact, the book that I have coming out next spring is actually called Reading the Early Church Fathers, and it's about the bigger picture of the early church, who the players were, what important documents were written, including, you know, looking at the ones that didn't make it into the New Testament, etc. And so, you know, the word patristic, you can kind of hear the root word there has something to do with the fathers, and of course, there were church mothers as well, but most of the writings that we have come from men, most of whom were either bishops and or theologians of the early church. Basically, the church fathers are the successors of the apostles, because when you think about it, in the decades and centuries before there was a standardized canon of the New Testament, what was the what was the authority for the church? Well, the authority was the leaders of the church, who themselves had been chosen and commissioned by previous leaders in a sort of unbroken chain going back to the apostles themselves. We call this apostolic succession. Mm-hmm. And so the church fathers are those leaders of the early church, starting with those who were personally chosen by the apostles, people like Luke and Timothy, but then going on into the second century and beyond. So in the second century, you have a kind of loosely defined group of three different types of writers. You have the apostolic fathers, who are the sort of first generation of successors of the apostles. They're bishops, such as Clement of Rome, who wrote a letter that we still have to the Christians of Corinth and Greece. Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote letters that we still have. When you get to the middle of the second century, you get to a group of Christian writers known as the apologists, who were, most of them were philosophers converted to Christianity. These are guys who were trained in philosophy, but then came to the conclusion that Christianity was the best philosophy, so they converted, and then wrote these documents that were apologies, in other words, justifications for the faith. Some of them open letters to the emperors and trying to explain the Christian faith to non-Christians, and often saying, and by the way, would you please stop persecuting us? So you have the apologists such as Justin Martyr, and I would also consider Clement of Alexandria in that category. But then by the end of the second century, you have the first true theologians. And Clement of Alexandria is kind of a transitional figure. He would probably be considered a theologian as well. But then you get what I would consider important first theologians of Irenaeus of Lyon and Tertullian, who are the first writers to really tackle doctrinal questions, writing for a Christian audience and quoting the scriptures, and especially now quoting this, you know, what we consider the New Testament, and helping the process of the development of the New Testament along simply by quoting them. And then throughout the 3rd and 4th centuries, you have other important theologians, and I'm thinking mostly in the West now of Novatian, the Roman priest, and of course, you know, eventually you get to the likes of Augustine of Hippo or St. Augustine. And but also in the 4th century, you have the first ecumenical councils, and so the bishops gather at these councils to make decisions about theology. And so all of that is wrapped up in what we call the Church Fathers, or the Patristic Age. And the point here is that this is the early tradition of the Church, tradition with a capital T. And as I tell my students, tradition interprets Scripture, because you know, this is the time period that these theologians and these writers are reading the apostolic documents and trying to make some sense of them, and trying to interpret what they say. And you know, all of this sort of culminates in the historic creeds of the Church, starting with the Nicene Creed. I would say especially with the Nicene Creed in the early 4th century, and going through the early councils up until about the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century, where, you know, the unity of the Church starts to break down. So I date the patristic period through the 5th century, and that's kind of what we're looking at there.
Yeah, just a kind of question, a curiosity, too, from my own. When you started talking about the first leaders, you mentioned bishops in there, like Clement of Rome. In a period where you have a fair degree of disunity and you don't have a strong hierarchical structure yet that will eventually emerge, how does one get to be a bishop?
Well, that's a great question. I actually go into that in one of the sections in the book, because it's not an easy question to answer, and there are major gaps in our knowledge. But to sort of simplify the story, you know, if you can imagine when Paul was writing letters to the Christians in certain cities, especially in maybe a smaller town, it could very well be the case that you know, when he says he's writing to the church of a particular town, it could be just a group of people meeting in one person's home. And even by the time he writes the letter to the Romans, there probably aren't more than 5 or so house churches in the city of Rome. But if you think about it, you know, as soon as you have enough Christians in a city, the church in a city grows to the point where you've got multiple house churches meeting. The leaders of those house churches have to meet themselves to keep everyone on the same page. And as soon as you have that happening, you have a sort of a council of priests or a council of pastors meeting. And it isn't going to be too long before someone needs to take some minutes or write a letter on behalf of the council to the council of another city. And that person takes on a sort of representative role. And we believe that the first bishops were representatives of the councils. And then over time, somewhere by the, you know, early, late, maybe even the late first century, but certainly by the early second century, in some places we see a shift taking place where that role shifts from a representative of the council who takes orders from the council, shifting to a leader of the council who tells the council what to do. And so that role evolves into the role of bishop. And part of the reason for that is it's necessary for the unity of the church, to keep the church one, unified together, especially with regard to the sacrament.
How well did a number of bishops or council leaders in different parts of the Christian territory at this time get along with one another? Because I'm thinking, you talk about Rome, and then also another major area of Christianity was Antioch and then Alexandria. Now, today, that's just a short plane ride for us, but you know, back then, that was a fairly significant journey, and one could only imagine that there's going to be some disagreements about who's in charge of what, where, when, and what they're talking about.
Yeah, I mean, you know, it was a long distance to go, and if you wanted to communicate across that distance, someone had to go there. Communication took time. At the same time, there was a growing realization that they needed to be on the same page, especially theologically and with regard to the sacraments. They needed to agree because otherwise, the alternative would be that the church would split. If you have a major disagreement between two bishops, then you are forcing the lay people to choose between them, and you no longer have one church. You have two churches, and you're forcing the people to choose. So they really wanted to avoid that. And based on this idea of apostolic succession that I was talking about earlier, many people in the early church believed that if Jesus had entrusted Peter with the leadership of the other apostles after Jesus was going to be gone, then the successor of Peter ought also to be sort of the leader of the other successors of the apostles. And so that, because Rome was seen as the church most clearly connected to Peter, and of course there was debate about that,
mm-hmm.
but Rome was seen as the church connected to Peter, the Bishop of Rome gained a status early on as kind of the bishop with whom you must agree if you want to be, you know, unified with the church. And even Ignatius of Antioch, as early as the early second century, writing in about 110, admitted that people ought to be on the same page with the Bishop of Rome. And so this is really, you know, the beginning of what would become the papacy, of course, but this idea goes back, you know, all the way to the beginning.
It's a really interesting story, too, and from a social scientific perspective, which I approach a lot of these questions from, especially here on the podcast, it's interesting to see, even back in that day, how human societies were able to really come to an agreement about certain issues and leadership and the structure of the church, despite the fact you would be thinking they're working against incredible odds, and you would typically see a lot more fragmentation and disunity. So that's a really interesting story there. You know, and speaking a little bit about disunity and disagreement, is there any disagreement among Christians today about who encompasses the church fathers? Are there different strands of Christianity, you know, based on perhaps Eastern Orthodox Christians versus Roman Catholics versus Coptic Christians versus Protestants? Is there any disagreement about who they think are the church fathers?
Well, for the most part, everyone would define the church fathers the same way, generally speaking. Now, there may be some disagreement over the relative importance of one versus another. Some people, for example, think that Origen was extremely important. I happen to be one who thinks that Origen was not as important as some others. Other details such as the Emperor Constantine is a saint in the East and not in the West, and things like that. But I think the biggest difference would be probably between the more ancient traditions of the faith, like the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, and the Protestants. The difference would be then over the degree to which the church fathers are authoritative alongside of the scriptures. So, for example, for Catholics, Orthodox, Coptic, the church fathers, the combined writings of the fathers along with the outcomes of the ecumenical councils, like the creeds, that sort of all together creates that tradition with a capital T that is seen as also an authority along with Scripture. And the way I explain it is that the tradition interprets Scripture for us. Within the Protestant traditions, they probably would not give that much authority to the church fathers, although there is a movement in a lot of the evangelical churches now to sort of reclaim the church fathers. It can be selective, but I think that would be the biggest difference.
I guess that gets me to the second part of the patristic exegesis as well as the exegesis part, and that's a pretty fancy term for reinterpretation or interpretation of the Gospels. And now I know that, you know, especially among numerous evangelical Protestant camps, there's movements toward literalism, and so the term interpretation is often viewed with a wary eye. In terms of that concept of exegesis, and it's something that many people study in theology schools or seminaries, what does that exegesis all encompass?
Well, the word exegesis really itself comes from a Greek word meaning to sort of draw the meaning out of something, to draw the meaning out of a passage. And so there's an assumption there that we don't, you know, put in the meaning we want. We find the meaning that's there. On the other hand, you know, I remember when I lived in California, I used to see this bumper sticker. The bumper sticker said, "The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it." And I respect that sentiment, but there's a problem there in that, going back to the earliest days of the church, there really was no disagreement over what the Bible said. The disagreement was over what it meant, and that gap there, that difference between what it says and what it means, is the difference of interpretation. And so everyone interprets Scripture, whether they admit it or not. Scripture always needs to be interpreted. In fact, you quoted me earlier saying that the history of Christianity is the history of the interpretation of Scripture, and it really is, even to this day. Now, I'm not the first one to say that. It's not as though I was the first to observe that, but what you do see over the course of history is this sort of pendulum effect with regard to how Scripture is interpreted. It's not whether we interpret it or whether we take it literally. Even a literal interpretation is an interpretation. And for example, with the Old Testament, the Old Testament was generally always interpreted non-literally, looking for ways to find deeper or higher meanings in the text than the literal. Not that the early Christians didn't believe in the historical aspects of the Old Testament. They did. But they also believed that the message for the church in the Old Testament was not in the literal, it was in the allegorical or the metaphorical, because that was the message that pointed to Christ. In other words, if you only looked at the literal in the Old Testament, you wouldn't get to Christ, and then it would be irrelevant for the church. And so, there was this sense that the best interpretation was the one that pointed to Christ. Now, once you get to the third century, some people, and Origen is one of these, who were going to an extreme and over-allegorizing everything. And people started to recognize that, well, you know, if you start doing that, you can make the Scriptures say anything you want. And so there was sort of a response against that, and maybe even a backlash that led to a movement to pay more attention to the literal meanings. But again, it really isn't literal versus non-literal. It's more about how literal you want to take something and whether the literal message has Christological or a Christian meaning to it or not. And the early Christians would have said, you know, if the literal meaning doesn't say anything about Christ, it's nice, but it's not the best meaning. We need to go beyond that and look for the metaphorical or the allegorical meaning that tells us something about Christ. And so that's how they approached the Old Testament. But we do see this pendulum kind of swinging from, you know, an emphasis on more on the literal to more on the non-literal. But it was really more about knowing which passages to take literally and which ones to take non-literally. No one did one or the other all the time. No one took everything literally. No one took everything non-literally.
And I think that discussion of the pendulum, the historical pendulum of interpretation swinging back and forth, is a nice segue here into talking about what you classify as the four phases of patristic exegesis. But before we get into that, I have to just a side question here, and this might annoy some of our listeners. I didn't know you lived in California.
I did live in California for a while. You know, I was pursuing that Hollywood dream. After high school, I went to college, majored in theater arts, music, and broadcasting, moved out to California, and, you know, really got to see what the industry was like, which is part of what drove me out of it and into seminary.
So did you live down in Southern California, Los Angeles area?
Yeah, Burbank, actually.
Yeah. Oh, my gosh. This is really kind of strange because I moved to California in the mid to late 1980s. It was, you know, down at UCLA and actually did live around Burbank at the time, too. So.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, we were neighbors then and didn't know it because I was there probably 85 to 89.
Okay. Yeah, right around that exact same time. So. Yeah. Bizarre. Okay, so let's get back to the course at hand here. We're talking about the pendulum swings, as you're saying, in interpretation, and what you're going to be talking about in your book that you're going to be published called Reading the Early Church Fathers, coming out in spring, is these four phases of patristic exegesis, how general trends interpreted the scripture at this very point in time. Now, the first of these phases, you say, occurs roughly around the late 2nd century into the early to mid 3rd century. Now, who are the players here, and what is the general trend that's going on in terms of exegesis?
Right. Well, first let me just say that, you know, the point to remember with this, when I talk about these phases of the history of interpretation, this really has more to do with the interpretation of the Old Testament. The New Testament was understood by the early church as recent history. It was taken quite literally because it was, you know, directly speaking about Christ by the apostles. There was less of a need, as they understood it, to look for a deeper message, although with certain genres, like obviously the book of Revelation, that all bets are off there. But for the most part, the early Christian theologians believed that Christ was right there on the surface in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, Christ was under the surface, and you had to look a little harder before you could find him. And so that's these phases of interpretation really apply more to the Old Testament. And so basically the reason why I sort of start phase one dated in the second half of the second century is because before that time, you really don't have true theologians writing theology for a Christian audience. You have, you know, the apostolic fathers writing letters. You have the apologists writing for primarily a non-Christian audience. But when you get to the theologians, to answer your question, the important ones, I believe, are really Irenaeus of Lyon and also Tertullian, who comes up right at the end of the second, beginning of the third century. In his early career, Origen may fit into this category as well. But again, you know, the point here is that for the early Christians, the best interpretation is always the one that points to Christ. So the higher meaning or the deeper meaning, however they wanted to say it, would be, when you're looking at the Old Testament, would be the non-literal meaning. And so it can be easy for us to set up a false dichotomy of literal versus non-literal, or a literal meaning versus a spiritual meaning, but that does not mean that any one theologian was going all toward the literal or all toward the non-literal. It really meant that it was up to the theologian to decide which passages were acceptable on the literal level and which passages needed a deeper look, which passages needed to be allegorized or seen as a metaphor in order to get to the Christological meaning.
Mm-hmm. And what were some of the general conclusions that they drew from this for such as Irenaeus or Tertullian?
Well, I mean, the conclusions that they take from this really feed into the, you know, what was defined as orthodoxy in the early church. For example, the biggest question about Christ is, in the early church, is he human? Is he divine? Or somehow is he both? And, you know, you have different camps within the early church with alternative answers. There was the camp that said he was human but not divine. There was the camp that said he was divine but not human. And the mainstream church, what I'm calling the mainstream church, really sort of, based on the conclusions of these theologians, really rejects an either-or approach to that and accepts the paradox of the two natures of Christ and says, no, he's somehow both human and divine.
Mm-hmm. Now, one of the things, and we touched upon this a little bit earlier, and that starts to occur in the latter half of the 200s, early 300s, is this desire to really get everybody on the same page here. And you get the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where Constantine calls together a number of these bishops and theologians, and basically he says, let's get something down on paper here. That's the unified canon of the church. Now, how did the church fathers of the time influence this, and did that have an effect on who would be included in the future pantheon of church fathers?
Well, it certainly does have an effect, because Constantine's main objective with the Council of Nicaea, when he convenes that council, he wants one thing, unity, because he had just become emperor over a divided empire, and he had hoped that the church would help him unify the empire. But he had a bit of a rude awakening, because in both the East and the West, there are major schisms brewing that threaten to split the church. And so, you know, if the church is going to solidify the unity of the empire, who's going to solidify the unity of the church? And so Constantine calls this council to try and get everyone on the same page. Now, if you come out of that council on the side of the Orthodox, then you're going to be in that pantheon of church fathers. If you come out of that council on the side of the heretics, then you're not. And so I think the important thing to remember is that really the Council of Nicaea was primarily over issues of the Trinity, and really didn't have anything to do with the formulation of the canon. So I wouldn't give Constantine any credit at all for what documents are in our New Testament. That sort of takes place in a parallel but separate realm. In fact, our canon as we have it, the New Testament as we know it, was really already quite on its way by the end of the second century. Irenaeus and Tertullian, in their writings, they quote almost every single document we have in the New Testament. And they don't quote very many that aren't in our New Testament. There's still a couple that are, on the fence. 3 John, 2 Peter, a couple of these that, maybe people weren't sure about. The first document that we have that lists the New Testament exactly as we have it is an Easter letter from Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria in the year 367. But again, you have to remember that just because Athanasius writes in his letter in 367, here are the books I think you should consider authoritative, does not necessarily mean that all the other bishops would have agreed with him at that time. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, just because this is the first letter that we have that lists the New Testament exactly as we have it, doesn't mean it was the first one that was written. It could be that we just no longer have other ones that would have agreed with it. And what you have to keep in mind about the early church is there are probably more documents that didn't survive than what we have. So you can't assume any kind of necessarily a uniform agreement across the empire and across the church, but you will hear people say that, they'll oversimplify the issue by saying, well, we didn't have a New Testament until the 4th century. Well, what they mean is we didn't, we don't know of any lists that are exactly like our New Testament until the 4th century, but on the other hand, that kind of misrepresents the situation, because we are almost to our New Testament, really, by the end of the second, beginning of the third century.
Mm-hmm. Now, and you talked about the Nicene Council here in 325 AD is really trying to sort out this division between Eastern and Western Christianity over the nature of the Trinity. And give us a little idea of what that division was about, and then after that council, what happened to the losing side? I mean, agree to it and say, okay, we agree with you now, so.
Right. Well, I mentioned earlier that from the early centuries there are alternative answers to the question of Christ, right? One of those alternatives was to answer the question by saying that Christ was human but not divine. And there was a priest in Alexandria named Arius who basically taught a modified version of that, a sort of evolved version of that, where he said, well, Christ ultimately doesn't really start out divine but sort of acquires a divinity. And his opponents were saying, no, it's really the other way around. Christ starts out divine and acquires humanity in the incarnation. And I'm thinking here of Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself in order to become human. And so the question is, at the Council of Nicaea, is this a Christology of descent, where Christ starts out divine and acquires humanity, or is this a Christology of ascent, where Christ starts out human or created, let's say, and acquires a divinity? And ultimately, I think you see where this is going. The winning side in the debate, which ultimately becomes the majority position, is that Christology of descent, which we even say in our creed, he came down. That's why it says in the creed he came down, because he starts out as divine and acquires a humanity in the incarnation. What happened after that was it became very clear, now that, the outcome of a council of bishops, the decision of bishops has imperial backing, it became very clear that if you didn't agree to that, you were going to be in trouble with the emperor.
Right.
There were some people who stuck to their opinions, their opposing opinions, and were exiled, Arius being one of them.
Mm-hmm.
But many of the people who were on the fence, or even in closer to the Arian camp, and I don't want to go into all the sort of in-between factions that there were, but many people just signed the creed so that they could go home in peace. And it took a long time for the creed really to catch on. Even the people who firmly believed in it were a little bit afraid to start using it, because for the first time it had language in it that didn't come from the Bible. I mean, for the first time in history, sola scriptura, scripture alone, was not enough to interpret itself. They had to go outside of scripture to interpret scripture, and they had to take this terminology about the Father and the Son being of one being, and they had to put that in the creed, even to the objection of those who said, well, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. And the majority of bishops believed that, at least, that that was as close as we could get to the meaning of what was in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So that was the issue, and so the creed itself was didn't catch on right away, and eventually the debate went on for almost decades after that, and eventually most people got on board with it.
And poor old Arius gets to be known for the Arian heresy from
right. History
onwards. Let's go ahead and talk about the second phase of the patristic exegesis that you talk about, which encompasses some of this period that we're talking about, the First Council of Nicaea. You date this from roughly the 2nd century up to the 5th century. So who are we talking about in this era, and why is it a separate phase as you see it?
Well, this is where we move into a period of heavy allegorization. And again, remember, this relates to the Old Testament primarily. But this is, Origen of Alexandria is famous for this, and others such as Ambrose of Milan. And in this second phase, the pendulum sort of swings towards allegorizing everything, even to the smallest details of a text. Every word is seen to have an allegorical meaning. Now, this is based on an assumption that, if these texts are divinely inspired, and they believed, the early Christians believed that they were, if these texts are divinely inspired, then every word is put there by God. And now, that did not mean to them that everything in the text was historically accurate as, let's say, factual science. For example, Origen would say that, if you're reading the text and you see something in Scripture that is not correct on a literal level, then that's God intentionally putting a sort of, inaccuracy in the text in order to tell you to stop looking at the literal level and start looking beyond that to the allegory or to the metaphorical level.
Mm-hmm.
So this phase is really characterized by heavy allegorization. Now, this is really part of the reason why St. Augustine was able to become a Christian in the first place, because he earlier had believed that, you know, the Bible was this sort of crude document written by, you know, uneducated fishermen and then translated into, you know, barbaric Latin, and you know, on its surface level he couldn't get into it. He couldn't see it as a valid philosophy until he heard Ambrose preach and understood this interpretive method of allegory. And then he sort of felt freed to see something deeper in the scriptures. And so that was instrumental in Augustine's conversion to Christianity. But Augustine himself will move away from this phase and this over-allegorization later on in his life. And so ultimately what we're going to see, you know, what we'll see in the next phase is a sort of, you know, reaction against this in the recognition that, you know, if you're willing to over-allegorize everything, you can really make the scriptures say anything you want them to say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's kind of interesting, the story of Augustine. I think I'm under pressure to create a separate podcast on him because he's such an interesting character in history. I just need to clarify, though, that Augustine is not the saint of hippopotamuses, right?
That's right. Hippo was the town in North Africa where he was bishop. So he's a North African bishop, lived at the end of the 4th, beginning of the 5th century.
And so a town of Hippo, did that have a lot of hippopotamuses there?
I don't know.
Okay. I'm always...
It's called Hippo Regis, and, you know, I'd have to go back and look at the etymology to see what the connection is.
But... I know. I'm just always fascinated by that. And so when I always hear Augustine of Hippo, I just get this picture of this big, huge, fat animal sitting in water and that. So. But...
yeah.
Yeah, we'll have to have a podcast on Augustine separately so that we can clarify all of that.
I do want to tell your listeners, though, that they have my permission to pronounce his name either way they want to. You know, some of the scholars insist that it must be pronounced Augustine, which I guess is maybe the British way of doing it. Others pronounce it Augustine, and actually either one's fine.
Yeah, I think I do both of them, and it kind of depends on whether my Midwest accent is coming out at
That's
any
right.
given point in time. Being a political scientist that deals more with contemporary affairs, I completely tell my audience to ignore any pronunciations, and my students as well. My students are always correcting my pronunciations of stuff. So anyways... Okay, so that's phase two. We got a lot of allegorization that is going on during this period of time. What occurs next in what you call phase three? And this encompasses the 4th and 5th centuries. Where's the pendulum going here, and who are some of the main players?
Well, I think that, you know, the pendulum is swinging back because, you know, people are realizing that there are problems with over-allegorizing every detail of the text.
Oh, give an example of what might be some of the problems of over-allegorization.
Well, let's see here. I mean, there are some serious problems that have actually led to things like a justification of slavery when you try to allegorize characters in the Old Testament as the ancestors of modern groups of people.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I guess another one that's my favorite is the allegorization of the Hebrew food laws. Like, for example, you're not supposed to eat weasels, and the reason is because God doesn't really care whether you eat weasels or not. The reason you're not supposed to eat weasels is because God doesn't want you to be a weasel, and because weasels are thieves, and theft is a sin. And so the dietary laws become allegories for warnings against certain vices. You're not supposed to eat pork because God doesn't want you to be a pig. God does not want you to be a lazy person. And, of course, you know, all of these sort of traditional character traits are applied to the animals, which I'm sure are unfair to the animals. But my favorite, of course, is the cloven hoof. You know, you're not supposed to eat camels or things with a double hoof because, you're not supposed to eat the single hoof. I always got to get this right. You're not supposed to eat the thing with the single hoof, like a horse or a camel, because a single hoof is an allegory of using only one testament only. Like the Jews have only the Old Testament. That's not good enough. There were other heretics, there were heretics who used only the New Testament but rejected the Old Testament, and the early church said that's not good either. So to eat an animal with only one, the single hoof, was like only having one testament. You should eat the animals with the double hoof because you need both testaments, and so the double hoof represents the Old and New Testament, and so things like that.
Wow, yeah, that's reading a lot into it. So let me just clarify, though. Is weasels okay to eat now or not?
I wouldn't, but you can. It's not a sin.
All right. Okay. Yeah. Just checking. So what's going on in Faith 3 that acts as the corrective of this? Who is playing
on this? Well,
really,
it's a recognition of Hebrew interpretation that there are Jewish scholars who can interpret the scriptures without always pointing to Christ, and that there's a value to the scriptures within their own historical context. Now, don't get me wrong, the early Christians would still say you have to eventually get on to figuring out where the scriptures point to Christ, but at least there's a new appreciation for studying the Old Testament in its original Hebrew context. And there's a sort of a caveat against proof texting to take passages out of context to make them say whatever you want, but there's a new attempt to see passages more in their original context. So that means that there's a renewed appreciation for the what we might call the literal or the historical level of the text. But again, that doesn't mean that they went completely away from allegory. It just meant that if you could use the literal or historical level of the text and make it relevant for the church, then that was good. If you couldn't, then you needed to move on to the an allegorical or a non-literal interpretation so that it would eventually point to Christ.
And now at this point in time, in the 4th and 5th century, you do see a hierarchical church now with greater degrees of authority than, say, a couple hundred years earlier. How are they accepting this new phase? Are they guiding this new phase? Is the Vatican guiding this new phase, or are they...
No, I mean, this is really... These phases are not anything that's, official. It's just an observation that I'm making. I mean... Mm-hmm. What you really see traditionally, the second phase and the heavy allegorization is often associated with the teachers and the bishops in the city of Alexandria in Egypt, and then traditionally this third phase, the reaction to it, is often associated with the leaders and bishops of the city of Antioch. And so in fact, some scholars will talk about this sort of rivalry between Antioch and Alexandria, and I think that they make too much of that. In fact, I think in many ways Alexandria is more like the West, and it's sort of might be more accurate to talk about it as a Western-Eastern issue, as long as you put Alexandria with the West, which it really isn't in the West, and so that's where it gets a little bit complicated. So it isn't anything that's necessarily driven officially by the hierarchy. It's really something that just sort of emerges, and you see the pendulum swing back and forth. But I think the important thing to remember is that just because we see something happening in one city or at one time, we can't assume that same thing was happening in other cities at the same time or even in that city at other times. And so you sort of have to just go where the evidence takes you, but not assume a uniformity that wasn't necessarily there.
Yeah, in many ways, it's kind of what we experience in academia. There's different schools of thought associated with different places, and certain time periods get associated with certain schools of thought, even though there's many other different undercurrents that actually are in the water at the same time. It's just one of those questions I thought was interesting in thinking about this in terms of Vatican, because there's an ongoing debate that I have with many scholars about whether ideas influence the institutions, or do the institutions influence how people envision the ideas at this point in time. But it sounds like what you're saying is that a lot of these different types of interpretations or exegesis, it's really an independent from Rome at the time.
It can be in a lot of ways, and it's really driven by the individual theologians who have become influential in their own time. And so, you know, regardless of whether you think Origen was a heretic or not, for example, he was influential during his time and after his time, especially in Alexandria. He wasn't as influential in the West, but, you know, these are the kinds of things these are the kinds of people who are driving this in one area or another. And to the extent that they gain followers, then, you know, to that extent, they are influential.
Well, take us to phase four now. What happens here? We saw the pendulum move in the allegorical direction in phase two, swing back a little bit in phase three to more historical, contextual types of interpretations. What's happening in phase four?
Well, what I call phase four is really what I see as a kind of the situation coming to something of an equilibrium, and really which sets the church up for the Middle Ages, especially in the West. But from the beginning, one of the assumptions of patristic exegesis was always that any text might have multiple meanings. And so you have layers of meaning. In fact, I think it was Origen who talked about the analogy of the egg. Scripture is like an egg. It has a shell, it has the white part, it has the yolk. And so maybe the shell is like the literal meaning, but you have to get through that to get to the deeper meanings. And so by the time you get to phase four, you have a more of a solidified understanding of these layers of meaning. And in any given text might have all the layers, or it might only have certain layers. But the first layer, of course, would be the literal or the historical meaning, and that's simply what happened. And especially when we're talking about the Old Testament, it's just telling the story. Beyond that, you get to the non-literal meanings, and you start with a sort of an allegorical or a metaphorical meaning that goes beyond what happened to, well, what should we believe about it? If this is what happened, what's the message for us? What does God want us to believe? Going beyond that, you get to a moral level, a moral meaning, and that is, if this is what's happened and this is what we should believe, then the moral meaning is, well, what should we do? What behavior is expected of us? And then finally, the fourth level would be what I would call an eschatological meaning, which is a reference to, you know, these sort of end times or the end goal of it all, and that is simply, what do we hope for because of all of this? So you can see that, you know, some scriptures the early Christians believed might have all four of these meanings embedded in one passage. Other texts might only have, you know, some of them or one of them. Some texts only had a literal meaning, and if that's all it had, it was nice to read as a story, but then you move on. Other texts, you know, might have more of a moral meaning. Other texts, like the Book of Revelation, might have a lot to do with eschatology, although, as I argue in my book, Wedding of the Lamb, not as much as you'd think. Mm-hmm. But again, you know, it just depends on the text. And the trick is to decide how any particular text is to be interpreted.
That's really nice. And the notes that you provide me for preparing for this podcast, you really, I think, do that in your class and lead people through this. And it's kind of nice seeing the historical progression of this in the church as well. One of the things that you're doing, we know this earlier in the interview here, is that you're putting together a book on this topic, and it's going to be coming out in spring of 2012. So you're at the whole tail end of the process of doing the research, writing the book. You're probably now in the copy editing phase and back and forth with your copy editor. This is oftentimes, and I find personally, a great time to reflect back upon everything that you've done and think about it in a wider context. So let me go ahead and ask you, you know, through this whole process of studying this early church process of patristic exegesis, do you draw any lessons for Christianity today?
Well, I do, and I think that, I hope that, you know, in my teaching and in the book, people will see the relevance. In the early church, the early Christian theologians, the ones we're calling the church fathers, they believed in divine inspiration. They believed that the documents of the Old and New Testaments were inspired by the Holy Spirit and were a gift from God. That did not mean that everything had to be taken literally or that every meaning was on the surface. And so, you know, the way they approached Scripture was that, that very much of it, especially in the Old Testament, might not be all that useful for the church on a literal level, but that if you looked on it on the deeper level, you would find a message for the church. And so because they believed that all of the Scriptures were divinely inspired, they also therefore believed that, that the Old Testament and the New Testament were internally consistent and would not contradict each other and therefore could help interpret each other. And so often in interpreting the Old Testament, they did exactly what the writers of the Gospels did, is, you know, and look at the Old Testament for these sort of signposts that point to Christ. But what ends up happening is that in the development of certain doctrines, in the ongoing understanding of these important doctrines of the church, like the Trinity, even that idea that Scripture interprets itself, only got them so far, and eventually they needed to go beyond the Scriptures to write the creeds. And, you know, when we think of the Old Testament, we could think of the Ten Commandments as a summary of the Old Testament, but the summary of the New Testament isn't actually in the New Testament. The summary of the New Testament had to be written later, and I would say that's the Nicene Creed.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why I believe that the tradition is so important for understanding the Scriptures and the early church.
Yeah, interesting lessons to take away from that. I got one more question. Given that you're a theologian and, you know, understood church history and you think about these topics deeply, you recently posed a very deep philosophical question on Facebook, and I want to see if I can get your answer for this. The question is, if you see someone at Mass or religious services with a tag on their clothing poking out, do you, A, ignore the problem and focus on the larger theological issues of the day, B, politely notify them of the situation so they won't embarrass themselves or distract others, or C, do you try to tuck it in for them, hoping they don't turn around and smack you upside the head? What's your answer for that?
Well, you know, it's funny you bring that up, because, before I answer it, though, I would like to say that I want to invite everyone listening to connect with me on Facebook. If you go to my website, jimpapandrea.com. There's a link over to me on Facebook, and I'd love to have you read my blog, and you can even actually watch some of my lectures on my website and hear more about these topics we've been talking about. But it's funny, I got home from church one day, and I posted that just sort of frivolously, and I really got a lot of comments on that question from people saying, of course you should tuck it into, well, how well do you know the person? And the reality was is that, you know, I noticed that the person sitting right in front of me had their tag sticking out of the back of their shirt. But then I noticed how many other people in church also had their tags sticking out of the backs of their shirts. And it started to make me think about all that they went through just to be there. They were obviously dressing in a hurry. They, you know, getting kids ready, getting breakfast, getting everybody out of the house, getting to church on time. People with families, people who maybe lived a distance away, whatever it is, they all, you know, went out of their way and endured some inconvenience just to be there. And it really made me think that, or rethink about how Christianity is a communal religion. I mean, we can't just sit at home and be spiritual and call ourselves Christians. We have to gather. We have to be together. And so I just ended up appreciating all that those people went through to get there, in spite of the fact that they never really had the time to stick their tag back in their shirt.
I think, yeah, that's a theological answer. I think that's really neat how you can draw a broader significance from what most people would consider to be the mundane, and that's something I like to do in my work as well. I also want to second your call to visit your website at jimpapandrea.com, visit your Facebook page, because not only can you read some of Jim's writings and you can see some of his lectures, but he also has a collection of music that he's done, and I know I was in... high school band with Jim for a while until I dropped out because I didn't like the marching part of it. But you're an extremely accomplished musician, and there's a number of samples of music that you can listen to. One of my favorite tunes that you have up there is a clever little tune known as Holy Smoke, which made you write that song? I'm just kind of curious off the side.
Well, there, you know, I came at that song from two different angles. On the one hand, I wanted to try my hand at writing a reggae song.
Yeah, it has that beat, yeah.
And then on the other hand, I just had this idea, like, you know, what would Moses say when he first sees the burning bush? And then it came to me, and I know it sounds like the punchline to a stupid joke, but holy smoke.
Yeah, it has that cleverness to it, and it's a great beat, and I hear a lot of cowbell in that song, so it's a good one. So, yeah, folks, I just want to point you again, you can visit our website, visit us on Facebook, and we'll direct you to Professor Papandrea's website. And, Jim, it has been great having you on Research on Religion.
Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. And if you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.